for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write Post Office Box 516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71902. Saturday evening, May the 25th, 1985, Memorial Weekend Teaching and Deliverance Seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Robert Thompson is the speaker of the evening from the San Diego area in Southern California. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for a replacement.
There are some of you who are new, so I hope that you will, if you take the notion, get the preceding two tapes, because we have a lot to present, I believe, a lot of that is substantive. That is, it is concepts and ideas and facts with which most of the church is not familiar.
Right.
And Sister Irma asked me if I would talk about my books that are back there on the table, which you can order through the Lake Hamilton Bible Camp here. I don't know how many they are. I've been writing since about 1965. If I could just briefly touch on some of the areas, there are so many that God's people do not understand. One of them, and some of these books are there and some are not, but Glenn and Irma can get them very quickly if you want them. One of them, for example, we won't be able to touch on at all this week, is the whole concept of restoration based on the third chapter of Nehemiah. What restoration is, it isn't just praising God in church. It is based on the concept that you can't receive anything until you get it twice. Everybody's story, brother, is the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of mankind. It's the story of Samson. It's the story of the church. God gives you something, and because you didn't get it worked out, you lose it. And then you have a long way back. And that's the story of the restoration. And that we need to understand is why the 2,000 years of the church age. Another one is the fact that we are the body of the Messiah. Another great concept that the church does not understand is the purpose of salvation. We're not saved to go to heaven. That's not the purpose of salvation. Well, how many people you suppose understand that? I dare say some of you that sneaked in here tonight will think we're in some kind of cult or something. But we go by the Bible. The expression "go to heaven" isn't even in the New Testament. Well, check it out. I didn't make it up. God told me to preach the Bible, not what people think is there, but what is there. And our goal is God. It's not to go to another place. It's to become part of God. And the reason for that is so that we can bless the nations. Not so we can leave them and go up to heaven and eat pie while the world goes to hell. We're becoming a church, the purpose of which is to bless the nations of the earth. That's another whole area. Another whole area that we may touch on tonight, as God will, is the fact that Jesus didn't come to forgive our sins. That doesn't tear it, nothing will. That isn't why the Lord came. The Jews had forgiveness under the animal sacrifices. If you don't believe it, read the first six chapters of Leviticus. You'll find over and over. And their sins shall be forgiven them. And their sins shall be forgiven them. And their trespasses shall be forgiven them. That isn't why Jesus came. Jesus came to remove sin. That's what this deliverance is all about. In other words, John didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God that forgives the sins of the world." What did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away." The angel didn't say to Mary, "He'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people in their sins." From their sins. Jesus didn't come to forgive the sins of the devil. He came to destroy them. The whole concept of the Levitical feast, the whole purpose of God, which is to build an eternal temple for himself, the concept of the two witnesses, which is very important. The two witnesses aren't two grandfathers that came down from heaven or raised from the dead who breathe out fire. I suppose you think that Antichrist is like Godzilla come out of the sea with booze in one hand and a blonde in the other and says, "BC." Isn't that what it says in Revelation 13, that Antichrist came out of the sea? Do you suppose that's what's going to happen? You're going to have Godzilla come out of the sea? Huh? I tell you, Antichrist is going to look like the most sophisticated businessman you ever saw in your life. Furthermore, he's going to be a Christian. Well, isn't that what 1 John says? They went out from us?
Yes.
Wasn't Judas one of the 12?
Yes.
Antichrist didn't come out of the Roman Empire. He came out of the 12. The two witnesses are not two old men that came down from a cloud. That isn't what the Bible says. Now, it's the double portion. The two witnesses are the latter rain revival. Where else does the latter rain revival appear in the book of Revelation if it isn't chapter 11? You say, well, they were killed. That's right. The revival's going to be overcome. That's taught in Daniel. It's taught the saints are going to be overcome. The saints are not going to be hurt spiritually, but the revival is going to be overcome, because if it weren't, you could never have Antichrist rise. That which is hindering him has got to be taken out of the way, doesn't it? Well, that's the power of the two witnesses. It's got to be overcome. And then their dead bodies shall lie in the street. That means that the Christian institution shall be left standing. Antichrist is going to subsidize them. That's why he says we're rich and increased with goods, because the government's going to help the church and leave their dead bodies standing while the saints are driven into the wilderness. That's one area the church doesn't understand. Another area the church doesn't understand is the coming of the Lord. Another area the church doesn't understand is the first resurrection from the dead. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This is the first resurrection. People are trying to find a resurrection in Revelation chapter 3. There's no resurrection there. The first resurrection is in Revelation chapter 20. If it's the first resurrection, how can there be a resurrection before it? Come on, it's time to start preaching the Bible. Amen? We've got all kinds of myths and traditions about people going to heaven, what they die and go to heaven. It isn't even in the New Testament. It says very little about what happens to you when you die. New Testament isn't talking about what happens to you when you die. Read it. Talking about what happens when the Lord comes. Huh? That sinner in Corinth, what does it say? That his spirit may be saved when he dies. That his spirit may be saved when? In the day of the Lord Jesus. Saints, it's back to the Bible. Aren't you glad that God is restoring truth? And so we don't profess to be a writer at all. I'm no writer. I don't have the imagination or the skill. I admire writers. I wish I were one, but I am not a writer by any stretch of the imagination. All that God has charged me with is to set it down, and if you know two words to say the same things, use the easiest one. Make it so plain. See, that's another thing. The way of holiness has got to be cast up, because today it's so straight and narrow, nobody can find it. God wants it plain, so the wayfaring man won't stumble. So it'll be so plain that people can walk on it without half-heartedly trying. So that it'd be as easy to do righteous as today it is easy to sin. Cast up, take out the stones, cast up the way of holiness. God said, make it plain. Make it plain. Make it plain. Don't use English idioms. Make it so plain and so simple that it's readily translatable. Make it plain for my body. Tell them. And I know how many books there is. I just keep my nose to the grindstone. Just keep humping, writing. All an author needs is time. And I'm not even an author. But I've been writing for the body. To tell them. Before I started writing, God showed me these things in kind of germ form. And they were stirring around in my head from 19, spirit, I guess, from 1948 to 1965. Had no communication with anybody. Trying to find a church I could go to. Understand what in the world. My wife and I wanted to go as missionaries. Wanted to serve the Lord. The Lord had called me to preach in 1945, I guess. Somewhere. It's been 40 years. 40 years since the Lord called me to preach in Sasebo, Japan. Came in the room, called me to preach. As big a heathen as you ever saw. Well, I'd been saved, but I didn't know anything about the Lord. All I knew about was Christmas, Easter, and Valentine's Day. I didn't know up from down. And the Lord called me to preach. Praise the Lord, I still remember that day. That's coming back, and the older you get, the more you remember stuff far away and can't remember what's in front of your face. And showed me these things, probably because it'd be apparent to anybody I couldn't learn them any other way except the Lord showed me. And 1965, and the Lord had led me in public education, led me till I had a doctor's degree. And here all I wanted to do was go and be a missionary or preach. And the harder I'd pray, the further the Lord would lead me in education. I was a college teacher and this, that, and other. I won't bore you with that. But in 1965, I used to get up every morning and pray that God would bring the gospel to every person in the world. I figured God said, you ask what you want. I just ask every person in the world would hear the gospel. I used to walk the streets of Palo Alto praying, oh God, the gospel to every person in the world. If I'm going to ask, I'm going to ask big. Smite with the arrows. Just keep smiting. Not three times, just keep it. Every morning. I had no idea how that was going to happen. But I did see the day come to pass. But I stood on the platform of the Morosarolo School in San Diego with 550 preachers and evangelists from 55 different countries over the world preaching the gospel to them. Hallelujah. That's one way to reach everybody in the world, isn't it? I'm still getting mail from them all over the place. Africa, Indonesia, every place you can imagine. Because God hears when we pray. I still believe it, brother. Every creature. Everyone. Everyone. This gospel must be preached to every creature. I believe it. In our day, every creature, every tongue, there is no voice or language where their speech is not heard. I believe that. Every person in our generation, I believe to see that. And I got up one morning and I went into my study, and this is in Palo Alto, California. And I said, God, if it's your will, that I'm never able to communicate what you have shown me about the feast of the Lord and heaven not being the goal of redemption, etc., etc. And my part is just to believe I praise your name. You've got it. I'm not worrying about it anymore. I'm not getting any younger. I'm pushing up toward 50, I guess. And I said, that's it, Lord. I don't care. That's your kingdom. If you want me to just believe for these things, and never communicate them, that's fine with me. We were going to a little church in Palo Alto, pastored by a man named Clyde Pickthorne. well-known Assembly of God minister. And he, and a fellow that was teaching a Sunday school class there, I was sitting in the Sunday school class, and it's my policy never to speak when I'm in a new place to say nothing. You know, I have to show off. So he asked a question, and I was burning my bones, so I answered it. And the Sunday school teacher at the end says, "You teach the class next Sunday." I said, "No, I don't do things like that." He said, "You teach this class next Sunday." Now, this was after I'd given this to the Lord. Well, he prevailed on me, and I said, "All right, I'll do it once, but no such foolishness. This is no way to conduct an organization." I was elementary school principal at the... No, I was a fifth grade teacher at the time. Taught in college and didn't like it, and went back to teaching the kids. That I enjoy. So, Brother McAfee, so that's what I did. So, 2 weeks later, here comes Brother Pickthorne to the house. He says, "What do you believe?" That was like pulling your finger out of the hole in the dike. Well, I didn't realize it, but I had it all organized in my mind. And I said, "I believe this and this and this and this." And Pickthorne looks at me. He says, "You should write a book." So the next morning, I got up at 4 o'clock, and I started typing. I typed so hard for 3 years, getting up every morning between 4 and 4:30 in the morning, and the papers were flying out of the typewriter. I was in such a state that I had a little battery charger in the room to charge flashlight batteries. And one morning while I was typing, the thing blew up, and I had blew up my face, and I didn't even know it till after I ate breakfast and went back in the room, and I had remembered when I was typing some kind of a far-off noise. And that's the state I was in. Never got tired. And it just did papers flying out of that typewriter. The Model 250 Smith Caroon. Typing, typing, typing. And I've been typing ever since. Still typing. I write longhand when I'm here preaching. And so all those books are there for God's people. Because, brother, I believe we're in the time of Joseph. And I believe we're in the time of the fat cow. And the skinny cows are coming. Hallelujah. The skinny cows are coming, brother. And this is a time to lay up corn. This is a time to lay up, because God is opening the windows of heaven. And this is a time to lay up of the corn of God. And when the skinny cows come, there'll be food to keep a well, if we follow the type, it kept alive not only the house of Jacob, but if you read it, it says the whole world came to Joseph for food. Well, Joseph is a type of Jesus, and he's giving us food aplenty. So don't waste your time on the TV. Get busy, because it's only for a season. And then it's going to dry up, and there's going to be a famine, and you're going to wish that you had laid up food for that day. Don't waste your time. God has given His truths abundantly today. So we brought as many books as my wife and I could carry without walking on our ankles. And they're back there. The whole subject of the conqueror, the overcomer, what it means. Do you realize that if you don't overcome, you're not going to receive the rewards that you associate with Christianity?
Amen.
When God says the promises to him who overcomes, never to them, but to him, to the individual, to him who overcomes, God means exactly that. When he says you have a few names in Sardis, a few names who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's the whole subject of worthiness the church doesn't understand. Then we have to be worthy. Check out worthiness in your concordance. You'll fall over sideways.
You have to be worthy. If you don't lay down your life, you're not worthy to be the Lord's disciple. So the whole subject of the conqueror and what these rewards are, they're not something you stand up in a chow line in heaven and you come up and one passes out a crown, another passes out. Those are steps toward the resurrection from the dead, which you have to attain. Brother Smith said this morning that not everybody, all the Christians, are going to be raised when the Lord comes. Now, how much do you know about that? Do you think everybody and his Aunt Jane is going to be raised when Jesus comes? According to the Bible, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, in order to be the first resurrection, you have to be a king and priest unto God. You have to be holy. And Paul, to the end of his life, said he was still trying to attain the first resurrection, the out-resurrection. Well, if Paul wasn't there, where do you think we are? And that's the resurrection when the Lord comes. You say, I thought everybody. You said, I thought that was the resurrection of salvation. That's not the resurrection of salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. The resurrection of salvation is the second resurrection at the end of the thousand-year period. That's when they're raised and either saved or lost. The purpose of the first resurrection is for kings and priests to rule the world. Well, I'm only telling you what the Bible says. You say, Brother, it goes against my tradition. Well, if you've got a choice between the Bible and the tradition, what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, I can't learn nothing because the footnotes in my Bible, this is what they say. If you study the footnotes in your Bible, you find they don't even make any sense in terms of the text. I've got the most popular evangelical Bible, and the footnotes are a sign and a wonder. I'll tell you, it's a sign that anybody can miss the Bible so much, and I wonder how they ever published the thing.
Please turn the tape over. Thank you.
I'll tell you, it's a sign that anybody can miss the Bible so much, and I wonder how they ever published the thing. Let me give you an example. I'm talking about my book, sir. I'm just obeying what I was told to do. When you're in a place, do what the pastor says. All right. Now, I'll give you an example of the footnotes in my Bible, and they are terrible. It goes to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, and the footnotes now. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. If they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance. Well, my Bible, which is supposed to be the best-selling evangelical Bible, in this distinguished footnote, says this: if so anxious to prove that you get saved without doing anything at all, except you say the name of Jesus and then lay flat on your back, and there's nothing you can possibly do in any way and injure that. They're so anxious to prove that they said that this is not talking about a real Christian, but just a mere professor who never had anything. Now listen to the mere professor. He was enlightened and had tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and was made partaker of the Holy Ghost. And then it says in the footnotes, we must remember this was a cold professor of religion who never had anything. It's not talking about backsliding, because they're so anxious to prove that it's impossible for a Christian to backslide. Now, that's what I mean by the deplorable, atrocious state of evangelical teaching in our day. They've got two kingdoms, a kingdom of the Jews and a kingdom of the Gentiles. They've got two churches, a church of the Jews, a church of the Gentiles. They've got two comings of the Lord, a coming in the rapture, and a coming, and I had never heard anybody preach about the other coming, because that seems to be of no account whatever. That's something that nobody deals with. The coming that the book of Revelation is based on, when every eye shall see. So I wrote a book called It Is Time for Reformation, of evangelical Christian thinking, and that's back there. We got a worse case in the days of Martin Luther. He nailed up, 95 theses on the door. We're going to have 2,000 or 3,000 of them. We are in a doctrinal mess, and most of it is nothing but tradition.
Right.
And God has the riches of His wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ to give to everyone that cares enough to get rid of their footnotes and read their Bible and write their own footnotes. Only this time write what the Bible says instead of a bunch of sinners trying to prove and placate people, brother Bill, placate people by saying if you slip up your hand, you're saved by grace. I'll tell you another thing. And this time I gotta quit talking and go to saying something here. I'll tell you another thing. It's hard to talk and then you have to say something though before the evening's over. But I'm gonna tell you something. In that same disgrace of a I don't want to run down anybody, you understand, these are good people, but what they're preaching has nothing to do with Christianity. And in the footnotes it says, now we must remember that we are saved by grace, and that means there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can have anything to do with that, and they had the words in there that says, nor do we have to endure to the end, because we are saved by grace. But Jesus said, we have to endure to the end.
Amen.
So the footnote went right against the word of the Lord. And that is publicized in every Christian magazine as being the most popular edition. I'll tell you, it's a New American Translation, New American Standard, which is a good translation, but I'm talking about not the translation, but the edition of that translation, because that's a pretty fair translation. New American Standard is a pretty fair translation. But the edition with the footnotes and maps and so on is supposed to be the most widely purchased among American evangelicals. And that's a sample of the footnotes. And all they teach is eternal security, which is the work of a madman.
Amen.
Eternal security. How they ever got that out of the Bible, they must have stood on their head. And I don't know what they did when they figured that one out. But that's all it is. And grace and all the rest of the Bible they ignored. They took a few prime axioms, deduced from it, and threw out the rest of the Bible. And that's where we are. That's why we're writing. Well, I didn't begin to tell you the things that are... Oh, one more thing. That we covered the death to self. There's a book we wrote about the size of a telephone book. It's 760 pages. I didn't bring it because I figured that Glenn and Irma didn't have that kind of money. They weren't going to put up with anything like that. So I left it home. Because it's expensive. We sell it around $35. And I get nothing from these books. I don't get a cent out of them. We sell them practically at cost because the Xeroxing is so expensive. And I can't, some of them in public, but the Xeroxing is outlandish, so I don't take any money from them, so God's people can have. So this is the Xerox price. And I have a trouble keeping them in stock. And every time we're out of them, we groan because we don't have enough money in our backup budget to get new ones printed. So that's interesting. And I'm not asking for money. God has supplied all my needs. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking for money. God has blessed me. It's just a fright. Praise the Lord. You know, when you're doing God's will, God pays for it.
Amen.
We've been on the radio for years. We're on the radio in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. You'll never hear me ask for money. Never ask for money. It's a 5 to 6. I told you, it's 5 to 6 on KJM in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I've never asked for money. One of our stations costs us $600 a week. And we just have a little church. It's $600 a week. One said we've never asked for money. Never will, I hope. I can't imagine John the Baptist going out and say, if everybody would give me a shekel, I could bring the word to all of Jerusalem. I can't see that. God could do it for John. He can do it for the rest of us.
Amen. I appreciate this campground because there's been no pull for money, and I appreciate that. And that's godly. That's godly. That's godly. And the pull for money is a disgrace in America. It's a disgrace. That's why we don't even ask ordinary, sensible asking to counterbalance the terrible farce of begging people for money. This other book, the telephone book, is called Three Deaths and Three Resurrections. Put out in three volumes because it's hard to bind in one volume. The first death is death to the world. The second death is death to sin. And the third death is death to the world, as death to self. And when I wrote that when I was living it, when I was going through it, that death to self. And that's a humdinger. And God's people are just learning about death to sin, but they know very little about death to self. But that's the one that does the job, is that death to self. And that is difficult. And that's another whole area that God's people do not understand, is death. They understand about death to the world somewhat. A little less about death to sin, virtually nothing about death to the self, because practically nothing has been written about it. Very little. You see, it's not the same thing. Sin is that which is illegal. But death to self is death to that which is legal. See, the offering up of Isaac is not a type of death to sin. Isaac doesn't represent sin. It's a type of death to self. Death to that which God has given you. Oh, that's a humdinger. How'd you like to die to yourself? There's one brave soul. A couple brave souls. You know, you do something about death to sin, you can come here to the campground and get paid for it. But there isn't a thing you can do about death to self, because that'd be like self-killing self, and then you just have a bigger self to deal with. That's when God takes it out of your hands and pulls you through the knothole. That's the last great blessing. But every one of these deaths has an accompanying resurrection, praise the Lord. And the death of self has the greatest one. That's going to bring us into that state of normalcy I was talking about at lunchtime here. The state of normalcy, the waters to swim in, the fourth place. See, there's three levels, but then there's that fourth level. That's where we come back to normalcy and become trees of life. So there's all these wonderful food that God is bringing all over the world today from so many places, and we have our own little corner, and we have felt led of the Lord to write and write and write and write and write. So the order forms are back there. We bought a couple hundred of them. You give them to Glenn and Irma, and they can get more. They've got our phone number. We get them all to this camp, and God will bless you. And that's it. Is that all right, Irma? That's way more than what she counted on. So, yeah? All right. All right. Praise the Lord. I'd love to tell you the whole story, but my wife says that's a computer dump. Don't do it. Dump everything on the screen to the printer. That's too much. Just take it easy. So I end up saying practically nothing. All right. Now, we'll stand then and offer the word to the Lord. Don't do anything without Jesus. He is exalted. He is Lord. Brother, sister, I profess to do nothing at all. Nothing. If Jesus could do nothing except the Father, how much more such miserable worms and dust the ground as us? We can do nothing. We can't even brush our teeth right without Jesus, let alone preach the word of the living God. He is exalted. Hallelujah. Let's look to Him. Jesus, You said if You would be lifted up, You would draw all men unto You. Lord, we would not pretend to come before Your people, Your saints that You have called out from the world, and profess to be able to do anything at all, Lord. We do not ever say such a thing. Lord, we call upon the name of Jesus tonight. That name which is above every name. The Father said, "This is My Son. Hear ye Him." It's Him that we preach, not ourselves. Hallelujah. We come unto You tonight, Lord Jesus, that through Your Holy Spirit, You will give understanding. We appreciate the love and the warmth of these people that we feel flowing up from the congregation. Their acceptance of that, even though it's new, that like those in Berea, they'll search the Word and see if these things be so. We appreciate that love and affection, that prayer support, while we are endeavor to do Your will. Now, Jesus, we ask You to move among our midst. We pray, Lord, that those who are sick, that You will heal them while we are preaching. We pray You will lay Your hands on them. We pray where moral deliverance is needed, that You will give that the people will feel the release
and the deliverance from, and they will be washed by the Word. He sent His Word and healed them. We pray other needs that are here shall be met by You as we minister. And the seed of the kingdom, the resistance to sin, shall be planted in each heart. Meet the needs that are here, that we may glorify the name of Jesus and do the will of the Father from the heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Now let's believe God and believe that He'll do just what we ask. And He'll move among us and lay His nail scarred hands on us. His name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now for those of you that are new, we're talking about the Leviticus 23, the feast of the Lord. The feast of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. And there are seven. Seven. There are seven. Remember, Naaman dipped seven times before his leprosy was cleansed. And we, in a sense now, have not been fully saved yet. In one sense, yes, we are fully saved. In another sense, we are not. In the sense that salvation includes total release from Satan, from his work, from his person, from his image, and total union with God. You see, the salvation has both a negative and a positive dimension. The negative is total release from Satan. Nothing of Satan shall be brought into the holy city. Thank God. Nothing. 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 Not one hair, claw, or feather of Satan shall be brought into the holy city. Praise God. Imagine that. Imagine that. A place where even the memory of Satan has been exterminated. And then there is a positive dimension, and that is we are being brought into the ways and works and person and image of God through Jesus. See, we're not just saved to wander around as a wandering star in the universe after we're delivered. We're delivered into something. We're delivered into God. God has not saved us so we can do our own thing. God has saved us so that we can become the expression of His being, and that through us we can serve and worship and God and lose people. See, we're Jacob's ladder. We're the ladder that reaches between earth and heaven. Jesus is that ladder. We're being made that ladder so that people on the earth can have that access to God. And the angels of God ascend upon that ladder and descend in that order. They ascend and descend. Their place of ministry is in the earth. Praise God. This is where God is interested, is that He's saving us so that we can be the channel for His glory. So we're not saved to go about our own way and be a successful American businessman. We're saved. We were called to be saints, and brother, sister, that's a full-time calling. I hear people say they're called to be a cook, or they're called to be a lawyer, they're called... No, you're not called any such thing. All those things, whether you're doing nuclear research, or whether you're sweeping the floor, none of that is your calling. Being a saint is a full-time calling. Everything else is beans on the table. I left my career. I left it. That's a profession. Education. I left it. I've got 4 degrees in education. 3 life credentials in the state of California. I left that. That's a profession. That's beans on the table. My calling is as a saint. I heard people say, are you called to be a teacher? Call you that. My calling is a saint. That's what Paul said. See, those are our calls. God, Paul didn't refer to us as Christians. Never. Saint. 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 Holy one. That's a full-time calling. You're not called to be a doctor, a lawyer, or anything else. You're called to be a saint. Everything else is secondary. Just beans on the table. Pick up on that. Pick up on that. People say, oh, God called me. I can go out and make all kinds of money. God called me. I'd give money to the church. Forget it. God calls you to be holy. Holy. To worship Him. To be a unique expression of His being. Alright, so salvation, when we're fully saved, we will be in the image of Jesus. We will be one with God. but part of his being and doing forever and ever. That's what I mean by saying that while we are saved, in another sense, we are not fully saved. And that's why the writer to the Hebrew Christians, who are experienced Christians, said to them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He's not talking to sinners, he's talking to saints. We're the ones that neglect our salvation. Sinners can't neglect it, they don't have it. We have it, but what we tend to do is neglect it, and that's one of the worst sins in the Bible, is to bury your talent. You get put in outer darkness for that. You get put right in outer darkness for doing no more than burying your talent. Think about that. Are you ready to learn about God's doings? Huh? You want me to preach tradition up here? Yeah? Or you want me to tell you what God is saying today? Amen. That's why you're here, to hear what God is saying today. Then you chew the fish and spit out the bones. You get your Bible. I've got many shortcomings and frailties. You let God cover and bless the Word to you and get what you can all you get, because you're going to need it in the days to come. Amen? First four feasts. First, Passover, speaking about the blood covering. Secondly, unleavened bread, speaking about repentance and water baptism, getting the leaven out of you, the world out of you. How? Third, first fruits, being born again. Those three together, those first three feasts, being the first great plane of salvation, we call salvation. The blood, repentance, water baptism, being born again. We all know about that. That's the first three feasts. Feast number four, we talked about Pentecost. Pentecost is the fourth feast. It's the second great convocation of the Jews. That's because the Holy Spirit is so important in the church. You've got a convocation all by himself. The Holy Spirit is God among us. Most of us have been as far as Pentecost. Now we're ready for the last great convocation of the Jews, which, like the first, is divided into three parts. And the first part of the last great feast now is, the last great feast is called Tabernacles, and it's made up of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles proper. We're talking now about the great tabernacle convocation. Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times shall all your males come before the Lord. In the feast of Passover, that's those first three little feasts there. Feast of Passover. Then in the feast of weeks, that's Pentecost. And now finally in Tabernacles. Tabernacles is composed, and there's a book back there on the feast of the Lord. There's also a little one on just the feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, now we're talking about the great Feast of Tabernacles, which is being celebrated now each year. This year it's a September 25th or something, starts like that. And Tabernacles consists of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally Tabernacles proper. 7 days, and then the great eighth day. The great day of the feast, Simchat Torah. That's the day when Jesus stood and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's Simchat Torah. That's the eighth day of Tabernacles. That's the first day of the week of eternity. The first day of the week that has no end. Simchat Torah, rejoicing over the law. The Jews celebrate these feasts, you know. They celebrate all seven feasts. Have since the days of Moses, all seven feasts. You probably heard of Rosh Hashanah, that's trumpets. You probably heard of Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. You haven't probably heard of Pesach, that's what they call the Passover. You may have heard of Sukkot, that's Tabernacle, or Shavuot. Shavuot is Pentecost. They still keep these trumpets. God has come today to blow in your heart, and he's not playing a violin or a harmonica, a trumpet. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble for the day of the Lord is near. It's at hand. Where you blow the trumpet? In Zion. You are Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression. in the house of Jacob their sin. That's what's going on today. The Lord whom you seek has suddenly come to His temple. To His temple. But who shall stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire. And He shall, and fuller's soap, and He shall purify the sons of Levi so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's the trumpet. And if you will get honest with God and say, I'm ready to move past Pentecost, I've compassed this mountain long enough, God is going to blow the trumpet in your heart, and the King will come and visit you. And when He comes, He is coming to execute vengeance on His enemies in your life. Because you see, judgment begins in the house of God. I'm not telling you anything that you've got to go out and do. I'm interpreting what's happening to you and what's going to happen to you. This is what's happening to you. Hallelujah. And the more you seek the Lord, the more uproar you're going to experience. Because you invite God in, He'll pick up the invitation, He'll move in. Hallelujah. But who shall stand when He appears? For He is a refiner's fire. The Lord whom you are seeking shall suddenly come. The messenger of the... But who may abide the day of His appearance? That's today. That's today. The feast and the season. Today. See, trumpets come after Pentecost. You cannot... See, God doesn't deal with you when you're first saved about your sin. See, in the Passover, God didn't come down to the Jews in Egypt and say, now you all have hate and lust and murder and backbiting and gossip and everything, therefore go get a lamb. Did He say that? Did He say anything about what they were doing at all? He didn't say anything about that, did He? He just said, I'm going to smite who? The Egyptians. The Egyptians. You kill a lamb, sprinkle the blood on your doorpost, and when I see the blood, I will pass through. He didn't speak to them. You know why? Because they didn't have any law. They had no Ten Commandments. They didn't know up from down. See, Paul says when the law came, what happened to sin? It revived. And then you died. Amen. They didn't have any law. I don't know anything. They practice circumcision. They practice circumcision. We know that because the new generation didn't. They had to get circumcised just before they went and attacked Jericho. That's what we're in today. The charismatic people never been circumcised of heart. The old time Methodists and Baptists know God more than we do. What we do, we started off at the top. We started off with all this information. Because we're going to be used of God for war, but we've got to get circumcised. You read that. They went past Jordan. When they went past Jordan, they had to get circumcised. We've got to learn about God. We've got to have a heart circumcised. We've got some experiences coming up. We've got a lot of knowledge. Now we're fixing to know the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Well, anyway, whatever way God does it, that's the best way, or He wouldn't do it that way. All right. So God led them out ignorant of the law. They were a mob when they come out, but they were an army by the time they got to Jericho. God's forming an army. You see, God does all the fighting when you come out of Egypt. But when you go into the land, guess who does the fighting? Yeah? Is that right or wrong? How much did fighting did the Jews do to get out of Egypt? All they did was follow the cloud and the fire and grumble, right? That's all they did. That's all they did. Follow the cloud by day, the blessing by day, and the word by night, the fire of God's judgment of His word by night when you can't see where you're going. Yeah? And complain. That's all they did. They didn't know a thing about war. Huh? They didn't know anything. That's why God didn't take them straight to land. He took them by way of Texas. I tell you, he did. Way down there. Huh? Didn't he? He took him, starting out, it's going east. He went due south.
That's what he did. He went
way out of the way. He took the hardest possible way that you could have found to the worst part of the desert to get him there. Because he said the people don't know war. When they see war, they're going to go back in Egypt. So instead of taking the caravan route, the nice highway along the Mediterranean, you know, where you go decently and nice and a month or so, he took started down, down, down in the heat and 140 degrees in the shade around the foot of Mount Sinai. Because as they see war, they're not up to it. So that's why he's done with the church as he has. We didn't do any fighting to get out of the world. Jesus did it all on the cross. You don't enter. You don't come into the other end of your salvation. Salvation has two ends. It doesn't say Jesus is the author of your salvation. You finish the book. What does it say? He's the author and the finish. He isn't just the Alpha. He's the Omega. He doesn't. Isn't just the beginning. He's the end. Do you ever think there was an end to this thing? Well, there is an end to redemption. I didn't say there's an end to eternity. I didn't say there's an end to growing in union with God, but there's certainly an end to redemption. Well, we're going toward the end. Was Jesus able to start it? Did he do a good job on the cross? Do you think he's able to finish it? Well, have faith in God. He's not asking you to finish it. He'll finish it. All he's asking you to do is keep up and do what he said. He'll do it. All you got to do is be obedient. Now, I'm going to tell you again. God does all the fighting when you come out of Egypt. You do the fight when you enter into the land. Under the direction of the Lord. Under the direction of the Lord. We got some fighting to do, but we haven't known how to fight. We know how to play, but we don't know how to fight. We know how to play around in church. We have a good time, and that's appropriate. Children have to play. Puppies play. But when you grow up, there's things to do. We put away childish things. That's what we're coming to. So don't expect everything to be fun and games from here on out, because it's not going to be. God's got down to business. He's down to business. All right. Because we're going where God wants us to go. Now, the trumpet of war is sounding in the church. And we're going to be hearing more about war. Notice how our courses, notice how the courses follow the Spirit. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you can see how the courses have changed. What are we hearing? God's got an army and it's time to take the kingdom. And I hear the sound of a war. Now, that's the Spirit speaking through His minstrels. See, speaking by the Spirit of prophecy through His minstrels, teaching us through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to get ready because we're war. I can remember about Joel's army. You mentioned Joel's army, and you said, ask something to the church. Somebody said, you know, that's locusts, that's grasshoppers. What in the world is wrong with you? Well, now, you know, we have the minstrels come and sing, there never was a day like this day in Joel's army. See, they're teaching us. The Spirit is teaching us through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, while the theologians among us are trying to see that with them grasshoppers and all. But the Spirit is teaching. That Joel's army is not talking about grasshoppers. When it says the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, brother and sister, He's not talking about locusts. He's talking about Revelation 19. He's talking about Habakkuk chapter 3. He's talking about Isaiah, what's that, chapter 13 is it? All He's talking about the invasion of the earth by God's army. Amen? They're coming on horses. You better learn to ride. You don't want to fall off when you're halfway down here and land in the middle of Antichrist, the head of the Lord. Yeah. I saw heaven open. I saw heaven open. What'd you see? A horse. A hay burner. Was that what it says, Revelation 19? I saw heaven open. What'd you see? A horse. That what it says in Joel 2, the appearance of them is as a horse. You read about God's horses in Job chapter 39. you'd be trying to say, whoa, whoa, not so fast. And then the horse would say, I want to get there. I hear the thunder and the captain. Hallelujah. I want to swallow up the ground in my rage. I'm going there. He said, whoa, whoa, not so fast, not so fast. I said, God put you on a horse so you go there whether you want to or not. Now, we come to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, Yom in Hebrew means Yom, Yom means Kapurim. Yom means day. And Kippur, the root of the word Kippur is asphalt. Tar. You know anything better to cover your roof with than tar? But in the Hebrew, it is used to mean covering. It is used to mean reconciliation, remission, forgiveness, oneness. There are about 8 definitions. And my favorite definition for atonement, when you put all the shades of meaning together, is reconciliation. Because reconciliation consumes within itself all of those meanings. Covering, remission, forgiveness. You put it all together, the whole weight of this word, it means reconciliation. The Day of Atonement is the day, someone said, of at-one-ment, or reconciliation. Now, even when we're saved, we're not reconciled to God wholly. God's people are not reconciled to God wholly by any means. You'll hear God's people say, there's some of God's people there that are mad at God. That's right. That's a common malady in the church where God's people suffer a lot and they finally get angry at the Lord. If there's anybody in this room tonight that has anger in your heart toward God, right while I'm preaching, you say to God, I never thought what an abomination that is to be angry at my loving God who would give His only Son. And you confess that as sin right now. See, we're going to have to learn. We can't, every time we got a sin, we can't run here to Arkansas. You've got to learn to walk under an open heaven. And as soon as sin touches your personality, you just say, thank you, Lord, for showing me that. I confess that right on the spot where you're in the job or where you are. I confess that, Lord, take that from my spirit right now. Hallelujah. And you just get, at first when you do it, you're terribly embarrassed and ashamed and upset and everything else. Terribly upsetting to confess your sin for the first time. Embarrassing, huh? But after a while you get inured to it, hardened to it, you can confess them to your wife. Your pride keeps going. You get them to confess them to your children, or your cat and dog, or whoever. You're so glad to get rid of them. You just overcome the embarrassment. But when you start off, whisper. And then when you get down to some of these weird, bizarre sexual fantasies that we Christians have down in our personality, we just know that if we said those, that God would be embarrassed. So we don't come out with them. But nothing embarrasses God. Nothing. He knows it all. As long as you keep these weird things buried in your heart, you're saving Satan. Get them out. I know you'll turn red like a ripe tomato when you say them because you're so embarrassed to get such a thing out of your mouth, but it's in your heart. We are a combination of the worst maladies. Every human being is like a Carlsbad cavern. And you get in there and there's lizards and there's toads and there's bats all flying around inside you. That's the truth. The heart of man, what is deceitful and desperately wicked. And see, God doesn't deal with that at Passover. He waits till we get strong enough. And He gets us down here just before perfection, before He begins to deal with these things. Oh my. All faces gather blackness, brother, when you begin to talk about the heart of man. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Brother, sister, that's your heart and my heart. People say, oh, how could a Christian have a demon? That is not the issue. That's a silly theological debate. Leave it for the theologians to entertain themselves. It doesn't matter whether you are possessed, obsessed, repossessed, or just weak. That isn't the issue. The issue is, are you doing it? Do you have it? If you have it, God wants to heal you. And if you don't, forget about it. We're not worrying about the people that say, well, it's back under the blood. If it's not bothering you, forget about it. We're dealing with things that are in people, not things to some theological point. If you haven't got it, Glenn and Irma can stand up here this microphone all day, and the more they talk about demons, the better you'll feel. But you know, when people begin to say, no Christian has a demon, no Christian has a demon, it makes you suspicious. What does Shakespeare say? He thinks they protest too much. Yeah. You wonder what's got them so shook up. All they can see, so I'm hiding, and no one knows where, because all they can see is my toes and my hair, something like that. It goes, that's about the size of it, when you begin to hear people saying, no Christian have demons, no Christian have demons. And then they get so angry about it, it's a fright. And then it shows up. You don't believe I'm sanctified root and branch? I'll punch you. There's nothing like having sin. And God is dealing with the bondages that we have, not with what we think we might have, whether or not 7th chapter of Romans is talking about Paul when he was a Jew or a Christian. Does it matter? If you have it, you have it. And if you don't, you don't. And that's all there is to it. So, you just let the Lord deal with it and forget about theological hair splitting. 1 John 3:8 says that he that committeth sin is of the devil. You want a hard preacher? It was John. He said, Brother Tom's a hard preacher. I'm not a hard preacher. I'm a preacher of the word. John is a hard preacher. James. And Jude. And I'm a hard preacher. Go to now, he says to his church of 5,000 Jews there in Jerusalem. Brother James, the brother of the Lord. You adulterers, you know. Say to somebody, they got money, oh, come up and sit here on the big chair, and you don't have any money, you sit back there. Don't you know, he says, your riches will eat you like cancer. Go to and howl now, he says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. If you said that today, then what do people say? Because you quit laughing. Don't laugh. Mourn. Oh, it's a hard preaching. That's the way they were in those days. And that's the way we're getting today. Amen? So I'm not a hard preacher. I'm just telling you what James and Peter and Jude and them said. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm just telling you what the apostles said. Amen? And the apostle John, who loved the Lord, they say if you... Oh, now here's one. They say, you preach like that, there's no love in that preacher. That preacher doesn't... I've been accused of that so many times. I've been accused of preaching work, and I'm not having love. Now, I don't understand about that. If somebody's on the train track, and a train has come, what do you do? Go up and rub their head? It's not cool to raise your voice. It's not cool. God loves you. He didn't want you to do anything. Don't let it upset you. The only thing I do upset you. But I'd like to tell you that I think may be true. About 25 yards behind you. something coming about 110 miles an hour. But I don't want you to get upset. Because I love you and God loves you and everybody loves you. My dear love is you call that person, get out of there! And then you start throwing cinders at them. That's my notion of what love's all about. Now, I may be wrong, but it makes sense to me. You ever read about Job's peacock? Chapter 38? That has no brains. You can't even remember where she laid her young. She's walking around stamping on the egg. He says she flaps her wings with the pinion of love. She's crying, love, love. Get out of the brains to keep from crushing her own egg. That's in Job 38. Imagine Paul come flying into Asia Minor saying, love, love, love. I got an idea about love is telling the truth. Well, John was supposed to be the beloved. And First John, he calls you a liar and everything else. And he says, he that committed sin loves it. We said, what does that mean? I'm possessed? Does it matter? Is this the issue? About the word? Is this the issue? I'm just happy to say you're weak. What's the difference if you're doing it and the Bible says it's of the devil, then it can't hurt to pray against the devil, can it? If that's the source, there's no use beleaguering you with it. So, leave us not waste time on theological hair splitting. The point is that God has come to cleanse His church of the devil. To execute judgment on the devil. And when He does, we go for it. Now if you want to harbor fugitives and not tell what's in your heart, that's your business. But the next time God comes around and judges, He's going to catch the both of you. He's going to catch the both of you. And instead of having a nice easy deliverance where it comes out of you, the wrath of God will come on you and you'll be liable to escape with your soul. Because every, you read, I'll tell you a verse to cut out and put up on the icebox door with a magnetic clip. Refrigerator door. I'm going back to my childhood. I tell you, refrigerator door with a paper clip is Revelation 21:8. Now there's a precious promise for us. How many know Revelation 21:8? You learn that when you learn Ephesians 2:8-9. Also learn Revelation 21:8. How does it start off? But the fearful. And so on and so on. Shall have their part where? That wasn't made for man. Who was it made for? The devil and his angels. But everybody who does it is going to end up there. And God has come to get the call of hell out of them. Do you mind if I tell you something? There's some points of doctrine we don't understand. Now listen carefully, because you can take part of what I say and run out of here and say, Brother Thompson said this and that, and give me a worse reputation than I got.
For the balance of this service, please play tape 2. Thank you.